when you read some of Paul's letters and some of the chapters particularly in those letters, what you find is that the teaching, the doctrine, is so closely packed together that it's almost a problem in trying to unravel it all and to see exactly what is being said and what is meant by Paul, by God the Holy Spirit. But you know, the same thing holds true when you come to Genesis chapter 3. There is so much in that chapter that is to be explored and understood, and it's really so foundational to the whole understanding of the Word of God that you could spend weeks, if not months, exploring what's being said and seeing how other parts of the Scripture really are all built upon what's being taught in that early chapter of God's Word. Well, I'm not going to try by any means to look at the whole of the chapter. That would literally take weeks. But what I want to do is to draw out three particular truths that come from God's question that is put there in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God, we're told, called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" God's call to Adam, "Where art thou?" Adam hiding from the Lord. But before we come to that question, we have to, I think, just step back for a moment or two and ask ourselves, where are we in relationship to understanding or believing the historical record that is there in those early chapters of the book of Genesis? Where are we in relationship to that? Do we believe that what is described here, what's recorded here, is actual, literal, historical truth? There are three main views of these early chapters of the book of Genesis. One is that we accept what is said here as being a record of actual historical events. In other words, we take at face value what God has recorded in these early books, in these early chapters rather. A second view, I hesitate to mention this from the pulpit, but it has to be said because this is another view that's held, that the whole thing is denied as a myth. And you will often hear people speaking in very derisory terms about the fact that we could actually believe that a snake spoke to a man, this kind of a thing. And they treat the whole concept with complete contempt. That's the view of atheists, of humanists, of those that think they know better than the Word of God declares. There's a third view where people mix the two together. In other words, they want to believe the Scriptures, something within them that says, well, it's the Bible, and so we must seriously take the Bible. But on the other hand, there is what scientists claim to be the case. And surely they know what they're talking about. Surely they do. They're such educated, clever men, and we can't disregard what they tell us. But then because what they tell us is so contrary to what the Bible says, what these people do is to try to mix the whole thing together. So that what they normally do is this. They start with what the scientists tell us about the origin of the world and the events that went on early on and so forth. And then they come to the Word of God and they try to superimpose the Word of God upon what science claims to be the case. And so you kind of have a mishmash of biblical truth being placed upon scientific teaching. Well, let me give you some reasons. I don't intend this to take up the whole sermon, but let me give you some reasons why we must take Genesis, in the early chapters, that's what we're talking about here particularly, why we must take them as being a historical record of things that actually happened as they're described. Now, what I'm going to bring out here is not new. This is not all from me. You will find it in books and pamphlets, and it's been expressed far more clearly, I don't doubt, by many, many people all down through the years. But I said this is not, I don't mean this to take up the whole sermon. I'm getting worried that it might take up too much of the sermon, but here we are. There are seven things, and I think this is so important. The first reason for believing the biblical record as being a historical record is that, as Paul tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice that, all scripture. And all scripture includes Genesis 1, 2 and 3 that describe the creation of the universe and the fall of man. Now, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we are left in the position where we must reverence its teaching and submit to divine authority. We cannot, we must not, give men's views equal respect. We can't do that. And remember that what the clever scientists claim comes from men, by and large, who are determined to prove that there isn't a God. That's the case, that's the fact of the matter. It's all from the basis of unbelief. However the world came into being, however we got from then till now, you can't and you mustn't try to explain it in terms of God. That's their starting point. So where do we stand with all of this? Where art thou? Do we believe them, or do we believe the living God? All scripture is inspired or given by inspiration of God. The second reason is that the scriptures tell us that creation, the whole doctrine of creation, the whole fact of creation, is understood not by scientific discovery, but by faith. By faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You see that? By faith we understand. Not by scientific discovery we understand, and not even by scientific discovery we come to faith. But by faith we understand. And this is the beautiful thing about the scriptures. When we take them as being a literal historical record, everything, bar nothing, falls into place. Once you start tampering with scriptural revelation and trying to mix it up with scientific claims, you get into the most terrible muddle inevitably, and you become utterly lost and utterly mystified. Even the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins said that of people that try to put the word of God and marry it to scientific revelation, even he said to a professing Christian who was trying to do that very thing, he said to him, you can't have it both ways. It's either the one or the other. And that comes from a man who is utterly and completely opposed to what the Bible teaches. So you see the point, don't you? He got the point, and I hope that we get the point too. Creation is understood by faith in God and his word. The third reason is that scripture's intended meaning is crystal clear. Take, for example, the fact of what Genesis 1 describes as being creation being completed in 6 days. What were we supposed to take it to mean? Is it so shrouded in mystery that we are wondering, what does he mean by a day? What does God mean when he says a day? What did God mean when he says the evening and the morning were the first day. What do we come away with thinking of from words like that? We come away thinking of 24 hours. And we do that because that's exactly what God meant us to think as a result of it. You know, the 24-hour Sabbath day, the doctrine of that is founded upon the doctrine of creation. 6 days God labored to create the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day, 24 hours, is the pattern of the 24-hour Sabbath. It's as simple as can be, if only you will come to the Word of God and believe that it is the Word of God and that all of it is true. A fourth reason to believe that the Scriptures are true in a literal kind of a way, and this is something that that well-known Australian character that works for Answers in Genesis in the United States now, you know that that organization recently constructed a full-scale replica, if that's the right word, of the Ark. It's there in the States. If you want to organize a trip and go and see it, you can. It's a full-scale model. But this is something that he brought out just recently, that in Mark 10, the Lord Jesus says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Notice that, from the beginning of the creation, going way back to the very beginning, Jesus says, God made them male and female. Now, what was he talking about at the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what Christ is talking about. The very creation of the heaven and the earth, when that was all complete, then God made Adam, and God from Adam made Eve. That's what the Lord is obviously talking about. From the beginning of the creation. You know what evolution teaches? Evolution teaches that man, modern man if you like, arose roughly 25,000 years ago. But the universe began somehow 13.8 billion years ago. Now that's a far cry, isn't it, from what Genesis teaches, and it's a far cry from what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Jesus says that Adam and Eve were created right at the beginning. Evolution says that something happened 13.8 billion years ago, and nearly 13.8 billion years later, then man came. And that's a contradiction of what Christ is teaching. So you see, the point is that Jesus believed in the historical, literal record of Genesis 1 to 3. I could add to that, that Jesus elsewhere said, it's in John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? Obviously from the beginning of the world. And the devil was a murderer right from the beginning. It was the devil who came to Eve, and Eve went to Adam, and because sin came into the world at that point, at the beginning, death came. And so the devil was a murderer from the beginning. So you see, it's unarguable that Jesus himself believed in the literal historical record of the book of Genesis. And I should add, he should know. He's the one who created it all. Fifthly, Paul, the apostle, believed that Genesis was literally true. And remember that when Paul wrote what he wrote, he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. This is not Paul's personal human opinion. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul. And Paul expressed the fact that Genesis was literally true. How do we know that? Well, in 1 Timothy 2:12, for example, Paul writes this: Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, enough to say that when Paul refers back to Genesis chapter 3 there, he's taking it, quite obviously, as being a historical event. There was a literal Adam, There was a literal Eve. Eve was deceived. Paul reads Genesis 3 and he says to himself, that's how it was. That's what happened. And he quotes it as he writes to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, about these things. So you can't marry the two ideas together. As Richard Dawkins said, it's one or the other. One or the other. And the only one it can be is that this is a true record of what actually happened in the beginning. There's a sixth reason, and it's this, that death is caused by sin. Death is caused by sin. But what does the doctrine of evolution say? Well, there are all these the fossils, you see, laid down there in the strata of the earth. And what do the fossils indicate? That there was death. And all of this death that the fossils indicate, happened before man became a moral being, before man became what he is today. Well, if death was in the world, death was happening in the world before Adam came about. This is what happens, you see, when you're trying to put the two things together. If there was death in the world before Adam came about, then God's word is not true, because God did not make everything very good. He made the system of the universe with death already incorporated in it. And therefore death did not come by sin. Death came by some other means. So you can't put the two together. The seventh reason, and I put these in this order because they rise to a crescendo. This is the climax of the whole thing. You come back to what Paul wrote, and we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. If there was no first Adam, literally, then there can't have been a second one either. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Paul speaks about the first man, Adam, as being a literal man created by God. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, who's that? Christ, was made a quickening spirit. So he puts the two, Adam at the beginning and Christ, on the level par, as it were, as both being literal historical people who lived in time. The first Adam brought sin into the world. The last Adam brought salvation to the world. And if you dismiss the whole account of God creating Adam and all that happened by Adam with the fall and all the rest of it, you also have to dismiss Christ. And if you do that, you're left with no gospel. You may as well throw the Bible in the bin and go and play with the world. You can't have the two together. You must believe in the literal historical record of these early chapters of Genesis. Where art thou in this? You see, Satan's original strategy right from the beginning was to attack God's word. Hath God said? Did he really say that? Is that what you think he said? He comes to Adam, to Eve, and puts that doubt in their mind. And of course it worked, because Eve believed the lie, and so did Adam, and they both fell into sin. And you know, Satan is still using the same strategy today. Hath God said? Did he say that? Did he say that he created the world in 6 days? Did he say that Adam was formed from the dust, and that Eve was formed from Adam, and that they fell from holiness and innocency to sin? Did God say that? Or shouldn't we listen to what science claims? You see? You see the point? It's Satan coming with the same tactic and the same strategy to undermine our faith in the Word of God. And if we've got no faith in the Word of God, then where do we stand? And what shall happen to us? Where art thou? Do you believe the Word of God? Well, let me just mention three things in a few minutes. Where art thou? That was God's word to Adam. Here's the first thing that we can think about. Where art thou in terms of realizing your sinfulness? That's really where it begins with us. Where art thou in realizing your sinfulness. You see, Adam and Eve quickly realized theirs. Genesis 3 and verse 7, as soon as they had taken that fruit which had been forbidden to them, we're told the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They knew what they had done. They knew that they had blatantly and flagrantly broken God's command, "Don't eat of that tree," and they did. And as soon as they had done it, they realized what they had done. They had broken the word, the command of the God that they had known, who had been so good to them, and they felt ashamed. They felt ashamed that they could ever have done such a thing. And by the way, we have to notice this. This is, again, it's all brought out in the various books. I can give you some titles if you want them. But this is not the picture that Satan painted. He said, "You'll be better off, more or less, if you disobey God. Go your own way. Don't listen to what he says. Go your own way. You'll be far better off by doing that." And did they? Were they better off? They felt thoroughly ashamed of themselves. And they made these pathetic coverings, these fig leaves, to make themselves aprons. They didn't feel better. They weren't advantaged by disobeying God. They felt infinitely worse because of it. And you see, that's all the part of the ploy, isn't it, of Satan. Oh, leave the Lord, disobey the Lord, you will be far happier, far better off. And of course, the opposite is true. Where art thou? Do you realize, or do we realize, our sinfulness? Don't we know what we've done? Don't we know that we've denied God the respect and the reverence that he deserves? And obedience to his word? Haven't we despised his goodness? Don't we know what we have done? You know, we've broken every law of God. This would be an interesting study, in that what Adam and Eve did right at the beginning there, I've never done this, but I reckon I could do it. And other people have probably done it before me. But you could look at that one act of disobedience, and you could show how that by that one act of disobedience, they broke every one of the Ten Commandments of God. I think you could quite easily show that. By one act. And think of what we've done. Don't we know what we've done? Every law of God, every law in the book, we've broken it over and over and over again. But like Adam and Eve there, are we trying to cover it up? Try to pretend it didn't happen? And, you know, this pathetic covering of fig leaves. I mean, what a preposterous idea, as though that would do the job. But that's what they thought, you see. They were trying to cover up their shame. Where art thou? Do we know and realize our sinfulness? Another thing that we could ask is this. Where art thou? Art thou hiding from God? This is what people do. It's what we all tend to do. See, Adam and Eve heard God approaching. Verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is not how it was meant to be. This is not how it had been until that point of their disobedience. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden before this day, and you can well imagine they would have run to him. This is our maker, this is our friend, this is the God that we were formed to have communion with, and this is life, this is most wonderful. And yet as soon as sin came in, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. If verse 7 talks about shame, verse 8 is really talking about guilt as well as shame. They were frightened of God and they hid from him. Once it had been sweet innocence and the pleasure of fellowship, and now They hide themselves away in fear. Or they've made their fig leaves, you see, their aprons. And they thought that would cover up their shame. It's interesting, isn't it? As soon as they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam's voice calling unto God's voice calling unto them, they immediately realized that those fig leaves are completely and utterly inadequate. And you know, there are people today that think they can cover up their shame and their sin by all kinds of pathetic ways. Oh, but what about the good things I've done? And what about the respect that people have got for me? All this kind of a thing. And they think that that will do it when they stand before God. But you see, when God calls, they soon realize that's not enough. This is no good. And they're terrified. Adam was terrified. He says there in verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In spite of my fig leaves, I was naked and I hid myself. And in spite of all our pretense and claims to righteousness, we are naked. We have nothing to cover our sins and our unrighteousness. And that's why so often people try to hide themselves. Are we like that? Afraid of God? Because of our guilt? Afraid when he speaks and calls us? Because it makes our supposed righteousness look totally inadequate? Adam hid, but hiding is never the answer. We can't hide forever. How much better to come out from among the trees and meet him while he's willing to save us. Where art thou then? With his offer of salvation. God didn't call Adam, where art thou, because he didn't know where Adam was. Of course he did. You can't possibly think that trees can hide you from God. You know, like a child that hides behind a tree. I can't see you, so you can't see me. That kind of idea. I mean, it's utterly pathetic, but that's how people think. God didn't call because he didn't know where Adam was. So why did God call? It was to bring him out. To bring Adam out from among the trees. To face up to his guilt. And more than that, to hear the way of salvation. You see what I mean? That all of the scripture is in sort of embryonic form here in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. This can only be, by the way, the word of God. Who else could have written a book like this? Here's the gospel in verse 15. He's speaking to the serpent, but in the presence of the man and the woman. And he says to the serpent in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What does he mean there when he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman? There'd already been enmity, as far as the serpent or Satan was concerned, with the woman or with the man. The serpent, Satan, was out to get them. But you see, the problem with Eve and with Adam was that they had begun to think that the serpent or Satan was their friend. He was out to do them good. You will be as gods. You will be so far better off if you listen to me rather than to God. So what the Lord is really saying there, in saying that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, is that the woman and her seed and her descendants will come to the point, and I will make sure of it, they will come to the point where they realize that you're not their friend, you're their enemy. And I'm going to make them realize that sin is not their friend and it's not to their advantage. It will be to their destruction. That's the promise that God is making there. And how does the Bible put that in terms that we're more familiar with? Well, it's repentance. Repentance is a realization of the danger and the destructiveness of an alliance with an unbelieving world and the indwelling of sin within us. That's what repentance is, where it all begins. We realize that our lives without God are, well, not dangerous, but they are destructive of us. They cause perishing. And immediately we begin to realize that, what do? We repent, we turn again. We turn away from all of that, and we turn unto God. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It. The seed. What seed is that? Well, we know from the scriptures that God is there referring to that great descendant of Eve. You can't say that Christ was a descendant of Adam, but he was a descendant of Eve in that sense. It, the Son of God in the flesh, will bruise thy head, Satan's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And simply put, what that means is that Christ will come and destroy the devil and all his works. In the process of that, the devil will cause suffering and agonies to the Son of God and attempt to destroy him, but will never succeed. Christ shall put his foot, as it were, upon the head of Satan as a defeated foe and accomplish God's saving promises. So there's a very shrouded kind of gospel promise there. But you know, Adam believed it. Adam saw something in that. And we know that because of what we read later on in verse 20 of the chapter. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. How did he know that she was going to be the mother of all living, especially of the Son of God? Because God had told him, and Adam believed it. And on the count of the promise, he gave that name to his wife. And when Adam expressed his belief of God's word, you see what's happened here? He disbelieved God, and God in his grace had brought him back again. Brought him back to believe the word of God. And having brought him back to believe the word of God, to put his faith in the Lord, what happens in verse 21? Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. In order for that to happen, what had to happen first? An animal had to die. And then the skin of that Adam clothed Adam and Eve. And we know what that is a picture of. It is the death of Christ that removes our sin and our guilt, and the life of Christ that is put upon us with all the beauty of his righteousness. You see, it's all there in Genesis chapter 3, and you can't take this as being fiction or myth or allegory or anything else than absolute literal truth. And when we do that, we see the wonders of God's promises, the wonders of God's saving grace, the whole plan that God had worked out even from before there was a world, that though there would be a fall, yet there would be a redemption, and there would be a people in heaven. Where art thou? Do you believe the word of God? Do you realize your sinfulness? Are you hiding from God? Or has he brought you out from among your trees to face up to your sin and your guilt and to believe upon his Son? Where art thou? There's only one place to be, in the presence of a saving God with faith in his word. May it be that for us all. Amen.